Any parents that have children ages 4 to 7, if you wish, you can dismiss them to Stepping Stones. It's room 1, first on the left. Before we get into the sermon, I want to take just a minute to talk about the song, that last song we just sang, Trust and Obey. I grew up in the Christian church, and we sang hymns, and that was one that we sang every so often. I used to think of it as water music. So I grew up in the Baptist church, and that song was guaranteed to be played while there was a baptism going on. And I really didn't like the song. I thought the tune was just too slow. I wanted something with some pep. Well, I think there were a couple of things going on there. One, I was a child. And two, I wasn't thinking at all in this song about the words, and I wasn't thinking about a relationship with God. As I got older and God kind of grabbed a hold of me, when I heard the song again, I go, oh my goodness, look at those words. Those are some great words that are in that song. So if you think of it, you get home, look it up on the internet. I'm sure you can find the words to trust and obey. Today we're starting a series of sermons based on the Apostles' Creed. It's not called the Apostles' Creed because they wrote it. It's called the Apostles' Creed, as we understand, because it's based on the Apostles' teaching. It's a summary of key teachings of the Christian church. And the Creed has stood the test of time. The Christian church has used the Apostles' Creed for almost 2,000 years now. And what we're going to be doing in this series is exploring key words and phrases from the Creed, and then looking to see the teaching from Scripture that fits with those words and phrases. And almost all the Scripture we'll be using in this series will come from the book of John. And we're beginning today with the first two words. If you notice this version that we did, all three paragraphs begin with, I believe. Now, just a little background. In just a minute, we're going to read from John chapter 20. A little background on the verses. Those verses begin talking about the first day of the week. For Jews back then, the first day of the week was Sunday, and Sunday was a day of work. Their Sabbath was Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Well, just 3 days before, the Friday before, was the day when Jesus had been arrested, was tried, and crucified. And now it's Sunday morning, and after Jesus was crucified, the disciples had scattered. So remain seated. But let's read together John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Let's read it from the screen, but also verse 31. Let's read together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the early Christian church did not have easy access to all of the New Testament like you and I do today. They didn't have the printing press. It wasn't invented until the 1400s. That means copies of New Testament letters were handmade. But even then, we again kind of project how things are today. We think, oh, well, okay, so yeah, it's a lot harder. You might get a cramp in your hand, but you can make copies. Well, they didn't have paper or parchment as easily available to them as we have paper available to us today. And These copies that they made had to be hand-carried from one town to another. Also, from the very beginning of the Christian church, there were, quote-unquote, alternative teachings all around and going through the church, much like we have today. They were surrounded by multiple religions, just as we are. And as Christianity began to spread, various people tried to blend Christianity with these other religions and philosophies. We actually see this happening in the book of Acts in the New Testament, where there were some Jews who had come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they were trying to blend Christianity with Old Testament Judaism. And we just finished a series going through the book of Hebrews, and the writer said over and over again there, the Old Testament covenant, the priests, the sacrifices, all of those things, those were a foundation for the new covenant. They were preparatory for the new covenant. But you can't blend them the way people were trying to do. You can't blend those old sacrifices with Jesus, because he was the once-for-all sacrifice that replaced all those. He's the priest who replaced all those. So, you can see the advantage of having something like the Apostles' Creed. It allowed Christians to memorize key truths of Christianity. And then as they were taught in church about those truths from the Scriptures, it enriched and deepened their understanding of what they'd memorized. And those truths enabled them to compare the teachings they were hearing with what they knew to be the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and you see the title of the sermon, we're beginning with the first two words, I believe. Now, don't stretch that out and try to sort, okay, so that means, oh my goodness, he's going to be preaching 50-something weeks. No. We're going to finish by Christmas, looking at key phrases and words. And if you see in our text what we just read, you're going to see that word believe. But in the original Greek, it's translated here, believe. It can also be translated have faith in. So this morning as I'm preaching, you're going to hear me use the words believe and faith interchangeably, even though today we don't really do it quite the same. It doesn't always mean exactly the same. So in the sermon today, I want to make four observations about faith that come from this passage and from other related ones. You'll put up the slide. Here are the four things. First, faith in God is impossible on our own. Second, faith in God is rational. Third, faith in God is humble. And then fourth, faith in God is individual. If you just leave that up for a little while. Let's look at the first one. Faith in God is impossible on our own. Well, in our scriptures here, in verses 1 and 2, you have Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. In other scriptures, we find she wasn't alone. There were some other ladies with her. And they were carrying spices. Well, she goes to the tomb expecting to have the stone there at the door of the tomb. Talk about that in a second. But it wasn't in place. It had been moved, and the tomb was empty. And so she runs back to tell Peter and John. Why was Mary and why were these other ladies going to the tomb? Well, as I said, you read in other passages, weren't just going, they were coming with spices. And not just, you know, little bitty spices, pounds of spices. Because in that day, when a person died, in Jewish culture and in other related cultures, if at all possible, that person would be buried the day they died. The body would be washed, dressed in their best clothes, and then a procession of family, friends, neighbors would go with the body to the tomb. They didn't do like we do and dig a hole in the ground and bury the casket. They had a tomb being a small cave cut in the side of a hill. And even though they had wooden doors on their houses, they did not use a wooden door. They used a stone that would be rolled into place. And these ladies are going. But in the burial, the body had been dressed, had been carried in a wicker basket to the tomb. It's placed in the tomb. And then the family would take these long strips of cloth and wrap the body. And as they're wrapping it, they would then take the spices and put it all over the body and wrap the spices in the cloth. Purpose, two reasons. One, to help with the smell, but the other part was to make the flesh decay faster so that when that process was done, the only thing left were bones. And Mary and these other women had pounds of spices with them as they're going to the tomb, which tells you they were expecting to find a dead body in the tomb, Jesus' body. They didn't expect him to rise from the dead. They get there. Stone's out of place. The tomb is empty. Runs back to Peter and John. Well, where's Peter? He's in hiding along with the rest of the disciples. They're afraid of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. They thought they might make a clean sweep, not only get Jesus, but all his key followers, and get rid of all of them all at once. And so they're hiding. Now, before Jesus had been crucified, well before, he had said more than one time, "I will die and rise again." We know his followers heard it. We even know that the Jewish religious leaders heard it. Because when you go back and read the account after Jesus had been crucified, and remember, the Jewish religious leaders had no real reason, valid reason, for Jesus to be taken to Pilate. Totally no reason for him to be crucified, yet they pressed Pilate. They played the political card to get Jesus to be crucified. And once the deed was done and he was dead and in the tomb, they say came back to Pilate and said, "Pilate, you got to know. This guy's followers, he said he is going to rise from the dead on the third day." Now, we know that's not going to happen. You and I are reasonable people. We know it's not going to happen. But his followers may steal his body. So would you, as the governor of the region, assign some guards and guard his tomb so nobody can steal it? And Pilate said yes. And he put the guards there in place. And nobody stole the body. But those guards could not stop the angels when they came. And they couldn't stop Jesus from rising from the dead. Jewish religious leaders heard Jesus say, "I'm going to rise, die and rise again on the third day." But you look at the women, you look at the disciples, they didn't believe him. They did not believe him. It didn't fit with their understanding of life. Look at verse 9. Says, "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Let me just pause here for a minute and talk about faith. You noticed in that list of four things that I didn't just say faith, but I said faith in God. That was deliberate on my part. You see, we all exercise faith. All of us. The only thing that varies is who or what we put our faith in. Now, some people will say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Well, here's a general principle. Putting your faith in the wrong thing can harm you. I heard a preacher tell about two people. Both had a ladder. I told this story a few weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews 11 and talked about faith. First guy has total faith in his ladder. He is going to put the ladder up and he's going to do some work. And you can tell by the way he does. He sets the ladder up and whoop, up he goes. He's halfway up and the whole thing falls apart. And he comes crashing down. Why? Because he didn't look at his ladder. He didn't see that it was dry rotted. Other person sets up their ladder. They start climbing. So you can say, yeah, they got faith in their ladder. But they're much more hesitant. They get to the top, they do their work, they come down, they're fine. Why? Because their ladder is solid. There's nothing wrong with it. So general principle, you put your faith in the wrong thing, it can hurt. Okay, well, here's a certainty. You and I trust our life to anyone and anything other than God, that will harm you. It will. Other people talk about faith, believing. It's more like mental assent. Oh, yeah. You've probably said this yourself or heard somebody else. They see something, they hear something. I can go along with that. I can stand behind that. A lot of people talk like that. They say, "I believe," but what they believe doesn't affect how they live. It's not connected with how they live. In the book of James, the writer of James is very practical. And at one point, he gets on the case of some of his readers. And what he's saying, I'm going to paraphrase, he says, look, I hear you guys claiming faith in Jesus, but I don't see anything. I don't see anything. He says, I'll show you my faith. Just look at what I do. And in chapter 2, verse 19, he says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons believe that God exists, but they still rebel against him. Okay, that kind of belief, quote unquote, is different from real faith. You see, real faith in God, look at the bottom here, real faith in God results in choices and actions that are consistent with God's truth. Now, in this next slide, I want to talk a little bit, just give you a sense, it's not comprehensive, but give you a sense of what's involved when we talk about believing in God, faith in God. So if you put up that list. So first, that when we say God, we're talking about the God of the Bible, that God reveals himself to us in the Bible. Second, that God is all-powerful. No one can stand against him. Third, that God is all good. He is perfect in his love and his mercy and his justice and his anger. In every way, God is perfect. God's words are all true. So you notice all these first ones are just facts. God provided a way to reconcile us to him. The Bible tells us very plainly that's Jesus. God, because he is God, because of who he is and because what he has done and is doing today, deserves our worship and our obedience. But now we come to the second part of faith. It's not just a set of facts, but it's also trust that's connected to a choice. I choose to worship and obey God as he deserves. I make a choice. Now, Christians grow in our faith in God as we live with God every day, as we involve God. Think of it this way. Look, from God's perspective, he is totally involved in our lives every day. He's the one that gives you life and sustains your life so that your heart keeps beating and you keep breathing. He's the one that's given you the abilities that you have and provided the job and the family and the house and everything else you have. He is very much involved in your life. What changes and grows is how much we recognize and we kind of embrace God being involved in our lives. And so we grow as Christians in our faith in God, recognizing that God is involved. And we also, as we read the Bible, God teaches us and we see more and more of who God is and what he's doing. But we don't generate that faith. We don't build, we don't decide, you know what? I've ignored God all my life, but today, everything's going to change. No, we can't do that. It's not in us to be able to do that. So where do we get faith in God? We see the answer in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now those two words, grace and gift, are connected. And what the writer is saying is that he says, we've been saved, if you're Christians. We've been saved. We've saved through faith. But notice what it says. Three times. It's not your own doing. It's not a result of your works. And you don't have any place to boast. Both the salvation and the faith are a gift from God. He's the one who gives it to us. So first, faith in God is impossible on our own. Second, faith in God is rational. You hear that buzzing in the back? Don't worry about it. It's okay. There are many people in our culture today that think that faith in God or faith in anything spiritual is not rational. They believe that the only reality is what's physical. There is no spiritual from their point of view, but they have no way to prove it, so actually what they're doing is they are making that claim and standing on it by faith. But they ask a good question. Do you and I have a basis for our faith? And the answer is yes, we do. If you look at our verses, you see that after Mary comes to Peter and John, they go to the tomb. And it's empty. And if you notice, twice it says, the linen cloths were lying there. Those linen cloths were the grave clothes. That's what had been wrapped around Jesus hastily on Friday when he was buried, before they had a chance to put the spices on. They're the grave clothes. So they're looking in the tomb. They see the slab there. They see the grave clothes on the slab, and they're empty. Okay? There's no body in the grave clothes. And then we're also told the cloth that had covered his face has been folded and set aside separately. Now, don't read into the words that are there. There are some people that look at that and say, oh, so what you've got is you've got the grave clothes and they still look like there's a body there inside it, but it's not. No, they're there. There's no body in it. But here's the question. Why are they there? Well, think about it. If the body had been stolen, would there be any grave clothes in the tomb? Almost certainly not. The robbers wouldn't stop to unwind the cloth, lay it on the slab, and then take the body and go. Plus the fact that because there were guards, there couldn't have been any robbers. The grave clothes, the empty clothes there on the slab, are a pointer that Jesus did rise from the dead with a new body. And what he tells us is that we're all going to rise from the dead and get a new body, the one that's going to go through eternity. Now, it says that Peter came in and he's inside the tomb and he's looking and he sees the clothes. The English translation doesn't really convey the fullness. It wasn't that he just glanced and noticed, oh yes, grave clothes, but no body. It wasn't just seeing, he was also thinking about what he saw. And then John, we're told, that's the other thing, you notice. It's John, the writer of the letter, but he doesn't want to give his name. So he talks about himself indirectly. He gets to the tomb first. He stands outside the opening. He looks in. And then after Peter goes in, he goes in. And we're told that he sees and he believes. But you don't get the sense that all of a sudden just everything opened up to him there. He saw and believed, but the evidence we're talking about so far is just these grave clothes. And people would say, well, that's kind of indirect. Is there any direct evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, yes, lots. Jesus appeared to his disciples many times. You go back and read the four, and again, when you read it, what you see is that this is not some made-up story. Why do we call Thomas Doubting Thomas? Okay? Because Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room where they're hiding and Thomas isn't there. And when he comes back, they're all excited. We saw Jesus. And what does Thomas say? I ain't going to believe it till I see it. Show me the hole in his hand, in his foot. And so he's there sometime later and Jesus is there. Turns to Thomas and says, okay, Thomas, take a look. There it is. And Thomas believes. At the Sea of Galilee, some of the disciples are fishing, and they get to the shore, and there's Jesus. He's already fixed breakfast for them. We're told that Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is there with his disciples physically, and they see him rise as he goes into heaven. God provided evidence to the early church. They had solid evidence for their faith in God. What about us today? We have God's Word, the Bible, and it's reliable. We can look at other Christians and see them and see their lives. I've had the opportunity over the years being a pastor, a teaching elder, to go to our presbytery, which is our local gathering of teaching elders and ruling elders, and hear men come as they want to either begin the process to become a pastor or transfer in, and I hear their story of how it is they came to faith in Jesus. And more than once, I've heard one of these men say, you know what, whether it was their family or youth group or somebody at work, He said, I saw their life, and he had something, she had something, and I wanted it. God gives us evidence through other Christians. But God also gives us evidence in our own lives. Last Sunday night in the teaching time that we had, I asked the group that was there, well, look back at your own life. If you're a Christian, can you see God working in your life? Has he changed you? And the answer is yes. I am not the same person I was. For one, I like the song Trust and Obey Now. Okay? Because of the words, because of what it shows me about God. But many other evidences that you and I, if you're a Christian, you can look back and say, yes, I am not. Now, am I where I want to be? No. But has God worked in me? Absolutely, he has. And then he tells us he gives Christians his Spirit. And his Spirit reminds us and encourages us and convicts us and lets us know this is real. So we have a solid basis for our faith in God. Third, faith in God is humble. Remember earlier I said, faith in God means that we believe that what God tells us in the Bible is true. If you look at verse 31, it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It means he's our rescuer. If you were here for Vacation Bible School, you remember that. Jesus is our rescuer. God says we need rescue. And as God works in us, we come to the point where we agree. Oh, yes, we do. God also tells us in the Bible that he gives us every good thing we have. That God gives life to all of creation, including people who reject him. We are not self-made. We don't sustain ourselves. We cannot grunt and make ourselves live. It doesn't work that way. And because we're human, we also need God's wisdom, and we need God's Spirit to teach us. To put it very simply, we're needy. Faith in God is humble. We recognize this need, and we don't get angry about it. We recognize how God has made us, and we delight that he provides everything that we need. Finally, faith in God is individual. As you look at the accounts, a couple of people here and then at the other resurrection accounts, look first, John. John comes to the tomb after he's been told by Mary. We're told he looks, he sees the empty grave clothes, and he believes. That's the start of his understanding of what Jesus said. Mary had gone first to the tomb, goes back to Peter and John. Apparently, she goes back to the tomb later after Peter and John had left. She's standing there and she sees a man, it's Jesus, but she thinks he's the gardener. So she turns to him and said, sir, if you've taken his body, just tell us so that we can have it. And you know what he says then? Mary, just her name. And she recognizes him and she runs over and she hugs him. That same day, probably that morning, later in the morning, there were two men, followers of Jesus. They had been with the disciples in the upper room. They had all kind of been in hiding. They'd heard Mary and the other ladies come back saying, the tomb is empty. But they said, you know what? I just need to get home. I'm not sure what else is going to happen, but I got to get back to work. And so they start walking to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And this guy shows up and starts talking to them. It's Jesus. They don't recognize him. And he starts talking about from the Old Testament, about all the things, of all the examples of how it is that Jesus is the Messiah. He had to die. He was going to rise again from the dead. And they got all excited. They invite him to dinner. They're sitting down. He's praying for the food, and their eyes open, and he's gone. And they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And then we guess it is that day Jesus appears to the disciples that evening, to his disciples in the upper room. And then, of course, we already talked about Thomas, who wasn't there that first time. Then you read about Paul. Paul is 100% Jew, positive that the Jewish religion, as it was being practiced in the day, was the right thing. And he saw these Christians as heretics, and he's going to get rid of them. And he's on his way to Damascus when Jesus confronts him. Now you can look at all of these and say, yeah, okay, I see all of those. Those are all kind of miraculous in one way or the other. But one other, Timothy, ends up becoming part of Paul's team. His story is a lot closer to ours. How did he come to faith? His grandmother taught him the Bible. His mother taught him the truth. And somewhere in there, he heard God's truth and God came and began a relationship with him. And he was changed. And I've already talked about some of the men that I've heard that were coming to presbytery as they tell how they came. It was seeing somebody else. It was coming to faith in their family through their parents. It was at a summer camp. All different kinds of ways. God comes to us individually, and our faith in God is individual. What's the result? Look at the end of verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and here's the part, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Jesus said, I came not that you may have abundant life, a full life, rich, challenging at times, good. Jesus came to give us this kind of life on earth, but then a life that we cannot even begin to imagine with Him face to face in heaven. This is just a little piece of what faith in God means. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the richness and for the honesty that is there as we look at the disciples who are hiding and people who, in the face of evidence of You, don't yet quite get it. That's us, too. So thank You that You work in us and that our hope is not in our smarts, our ability to grab a hold of some idea, our ability to cling to You. Our hope is You. That You come find us and You never let go. Thank You for loving us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.